So the passage for today comes from Titus 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, can I say how much I've enjoyed coming up and meeting you all and getting to know some of you and chatting a little bit. It's been a wonderful time and there's a nice vibe and feel that you have, and it's lovely to hear your interests and conversations and discussions about the Bible and about ministry. So I want to thank you for the encouragement it is to me. So let me pray, and let's look at this together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can again gather. Thank you for the opportunity we have here, undistracted, to spend some time in your word. Father, these are precious moments in busy lives. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we make the most of it. Give us attentive ears, discerning minds and hearts, and above all, compliant wills that respond to your work in our hearts. And so, Father, be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you think is your greatest problem. We've all got our problems and difficulties in life, and I guess as you go on in church and service of others, you'll no doubt encounter people with all sorts of problems. I had a friend who, when he was younger, always seemed to find trouble. Perhaps you got a friend like this, just sort of those accident-prone, kind of clumsy kind of people. He was like a walking Murphy's Law. If it could go wrong, it did go wrong. I lived with him in Canberra for 6 months, and I only escaped by getting married. He's got a thing. Twice he drove his car to work and forgot and caught the bus home. Another classic time, he was in a car park and he drove his car, and as he went in, he bumped the car beside him, and the thing is, oh, it was a big one, those big work car parks, there's no one there, he thought, oh, what am I going to do, etc. I need to leave a note, you know, he's a Christian fellow, I need to leave a note. Anyway, searching for a bit of paper and pen in his car, couldn't find anything, thought, okay, starts walking towards the office to go and get a pen and paper, and a guy walks past him, he walked to me and thought, oh, what happens if that's the guy whose car I hit, and he looked around, sure enough, the car that he just hit was the guy, I was getting into the car, he thought, oh, what do I do? So he ran after this guy, and he finally caught up, and he tapped on the back, and the guy stops and winds up, and he says, I just hit your car. And the guy said, but you're on foot. He had a job as a landscape gardener. Well, for a day anyway, this is one of his first jobs. He was down at the barrel, and they had those big rolls of turf in the back of the truck, and the guy said, you know, shut down the roller door. So he pulled down the roller door. He didn't bolt it, and it went up as they drove along. And so all these rolls of turf were rolling out the back, and he kind of turfed the main street of Bowra. And at school, he wasn't very athletic, and at school he helped set, to get out of the sports carnival because he wasn't very athletic. I don't know whether any of you do this. He offered to help the teachers with the timing and all that kind of stuff. So sure enough, they gave him a stopwatch. Anyway, so he helped set a school record because, you know, bang, the gun goes and he sort of starts daydreaming. They finished the race and he didn't push the stopwatch. And the teacher came and said, what time was it? And he goes, he made up a time and it stood as a school record for a couple of years. I think it was hereditary because he told me the story once about his mum and dad. This is on the North Shore. He was the first date between his mum and his dad, and they got into the train, Taramara, where it was, and they were going down. It was a packed train. They were going to a concert or something or other in town, and they're kind of packed in. You know, you are standing there in the train, etc. And his dad looked down, and he realized his fly was undone. How embarrassing. Anyway, as subtly as he could in this press train, he did his fly up. And then when the doors opened at the station, the lady in front of him went to get out, and he'd caught her dress in his fly. So that is not a good start to a date, okay? I'm telling you now. So I suspect that's where it all began. We all have our problems, and I'm sure we're going to encounter plenty of people with problems that we find hard to deal with. One of the biggest problems that I think we face in the Christian life, and certainly in ministries we minister to different people, is how do we motivate people to change? Change is so hard, isn't it? How do you actually bring about obedience in someone's life? We often know what we should do, but how do we actually motivate people to bother to do the things that God calls upon us to do? How do we motivate people to be obedient to the gospel? How do we encourage change in their lives to be like the Lord Jesus? How do we encourage ourselves to change and be like the Lord Jesus Christ? It can be very frustrating to work at doing this because often we and often others are so slow to change and to obey. What are the sort of methods that sometimes we use to try to get obedience, the kind of, you know, certainly it was ministering to others. How do we try to bring about that obedience? Perhaps you've tried some of these or some of them have been tried on you. You know, the first one we can sometimes try is you've got to get your life together. You know, you just need to pull up your socks. You know, we can kind of lay down the law. You need to try harder. We can berate them, put the challenge before them and crack the whip and make them feel bad or guilty that they're not actually good enough and doing well enough. Had that kind of method tried on you? Perhaps you've tried it on others as well. Or perhaps you could go down the track, you say to them, look, you need the Holy Spirit. You perhaps need a second kind of, you know, you really need the Spirit of God at work in you. And perhaps, you know, maybe you need a sort of a second dose of the Holy Spirit or something rather to kind of, maybe you need to be, have something exercised out of you, a demon. There's some sort of blockage here and that needs to be driven out of you. And then if you just do that, then you'll start to obey. You know, maybe you've had someone speak to you in those sort of ways. Or perhaps the easiest one is probably just to have a set of rules, a set of laws. Here's what's expected. Here are the rules. You must read your Bible every day. You must evangelize someone every other week. You must give at least 10% of your salary away. We kind of make a bunch of rules and that's how we bring about compliance in people. A kind of a legalism. It's very easy for us to kind of degenerate into that kind of a legalism or bondage with people. Or sometimes we actually go down the track of we just give up on the whole thing. We actually just realize this is too hard. I don't know. This is a besetting problem. I'll just never beat it. They'll never beat it. And so we just kind of give up on the whole thing. Clearly those sort of different methods, although popular and well used, are inadequate because exhortation alone doesn't change people. Guilt never motivates people for very long and actually becomes a burden and a weight to bear. As a Christian person, you can't have more of the Holy Spirit. You either got the Holy Spirit or you haven't got the Holy Spirit, bottom line. It's not a matter of an inadequacy of the Holy Spirit somehow. Laws and rules end up so easily degenerating just to a legalism and to a ritualism and an outward observance of a form, and it's just, I'm just doing it because I'm doing it, not because I really want to do it. And the answer, obviously, is not to give up either. There may be an element of truth in some of those things, but what's the best way to motivate change? What's the biblical way? Well, we actually know the best way, the only way, is to point people back to the cross, back to the amazing grace of God and the gospel message that changes and transforms our hearts and deals with the root problem of our guilt and our sinfulness and the need for forgiveness. That was Paul's method always. The grace of God teaches us. The grace of God trains us. It's back to the cross. Here we see Paul using that and exhorting that of Titus here in chapter 3. And we see this wonderful little passage here about motivating us to actually be devoted to doing what is good, to godliness of life. And recall where we're up to in our talks. Recall we asked what sort of church does God want us to be? He wants an ordered church with godly leaders, godly elders who are speaking the truth, truth-telling leaders who are ordering and shaping the church and the world around us by God's word. He wants an attractive church filled with grace-filled people, where men and women, old and young, are adorning the teaching about God our Saviour and drawing people to himself. And here we'll see that God also wants a transformed church of transformed people under grace, filled with hopeful and obedient servants of Jesus who are eager to do what is good and be fruitful in his service. So let me just take you to these verses again, just the first section. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Do you hear, firstly, in those first couple of verses there, did you hear what can only be described as a call to radical obedience? Just listen again to the first verses. Listen to what he actually says to remind them to be. This is the language. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Did you pick up just the tone of that? Seriously? How hard is that? To be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, not just occasionally, but for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Do you kind of hear the language that he's got there? This is not the language of loopholes. This is the language of a searching and radical obedience. Every, no one, perfect, all. It's demanding, isn't it? How on earth will we get people to do that? Paul tells Titus to remind them to be like that. That's enormously hard. Be submissive to rulers, well, only when they're fair and reasonable rulers. I mean, surely that can't really mean all the time, to obey the rules of the road all the time. Surely that doesn't worry. Be courteous. Oh, well, only when people are courteous to me. Speak evil of no one, unless they're really evil, then I'm allowed to speak evil of them, surely. I mean, here, we're always kind of trying to water this down and justify and get some edges on this, and so I can actually come close. There's a radical obedience here. It's not easy to be peaceable and considerate to people who care nothing for us. It's not easy to be humble before arrogant people. It's not easy to avoid slandering someone who slandered us. You know that's precious and temptation. Paul says, I have none of that. Paul says, be ready to do whatever is good. Be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. It's a radical obedience. The bar, it seems, is very, very high. It's very demanding. So how does Paul instruct Titus to bring that about? That's what he says we should be like. And we had the chapter 2, again, a searching and demanding kind of obedience, a godliness. How does he motivate them to do that? Well, look down there to verses 8 and 9. After kind of a little section, he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. He wants Titus to insist on certain things. What are the certain things he wants them to insist on? What is the trustworthy saying that he wants him to kind of keep with? And notice in verse 9, there are certain things he's to avoid saying. Avoid controversies and discussions and distractions that are unprofitable and unhelpful, rather insist on the things that are profitable and are helpful for people. So what is the thing? What are these things that he wants him to keep reminding people of and to insist upon? Well, in the little verses before, from verses 3 through to verse 7, you have the kind of thing that this is the trustworthy saying that he wants him to keep on insisting and hearing and speaking about. And it kind of has got a classic before and after case to it. You know those kind of ones you see in weight loss, whether it's Jenny Craig or whatever, what do you always see, the big fat person, et cetera, in photo A, always grainy and a bit ugly, the kind of pictures, et cetera. The 125 kilo X, et cetera. And then, of course, you have the after shot and, it's kind of slim and svelte and it's a beautiful, lovely kind of studio shot, et cetera. And then you have the thing that's brought it about, Jenny Craig's weight loss or whatever. This kind of thing is a classic kind of advertising kind of piece, the before and after and the how. But in kind of sense, Paul's got that kind of thing here. He says the original before and after, the original advert here. Notice, firstly, we have in verse 3 the before case, and then down there in verses 7 you have the after case. Let me just go to the before case, verse 3. Notice again, a little language there, for. Insist on, here's the radical obedience. For, here's the kind of the reasoning that lies behind that obedience. For, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Paul says, firstly, don't ever forget that's where you once were. That was us. Here's this very unflattering picture of what we once were as sinners. We were disobedient, we were enslaved. Paul points our original state, and it's not a pretty picture. We were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating others and being hated by it. It's an ugly picture of humanity, isn't it? That's what we were. And then sometimes we push back against that and think, oh, come on, Phil. I came from a really nice home, and I got quite a nice family and got nice values, etc. And yet that's not the Bible's view. That's us kidding ourselves as to our morality in some way. The Bible's view is we're all actually in this kind of a state of rebelliousness and disobedience and enslavement to passions and pleasures. I came from a kind of a Christian home with godly parents. Good, clean living in the country. I went to church every week, sometimes twice a week, and yet that state of affairs is what I once was. I was caught up in that kind of a world as well. The reality is it's no less true of me or that it is true of you or of anybody. We were all actually in the world of disobedience and sinfulness and foolishness. That's where humanity arrives into this world. It's called original sin. That's where we were. We were all in the gutter. It's just that some of us came from slightly better gutters. That's probably the only difference. When we can, with eyes, see what our lives were back then, the reality, then that's actually what we need to keep on remembering. We were the corrupt politician. We were the cruel husband. We were the ambitious businessman. We were the selfish friend. We were the jealous wife. When we can see our lives back then, when the state that we're in, that is actually reality for us. We were in a mess. We were lost. And it's so vital, I think, as Christian people, although we know that we are now saved and we are righteous and God views us so very differently, never lose sight of where we've come from. I think there's a danger, as you go on sometimes in the Christian life, to have that little sneaking thought that, maybe I wasn't really that bad. I can see why probably God chose me because, I'm a pretty decent kind of a guy, all sorts of gifts and abilities, and, I've got a nice family, I've got a nice stable background. I can see why he would have picked someone like me. You ever that kind of little creeping thought? As John Chapman used to say, you can smell the sulfur on that thought. That's starting to get towards a sort of I'm okay. I've done quite a bit here. I'm a decent sort of a human being. We must not ever lose sight of what we actually were and the state of our rebelliousness before Christ came into our lives. And it's interesting to me, the longer I've gone as a Christian, the more I can actually see the depths of my own sinfulness. I don't know when I became a Christian. Somewhere back there when I was a kid, I don't know when I make that kind of commitment. I think I must have gone forward about 100 different Christian crusades. You ever done that? Kind of? The Christian home, you know, you think, I better do it one more time just to make sure. You know, you pray the prayer and you kind of say, I'm really going to obey this time, etc. I think that's kind of an occupational hazard for kids in Christian homes, that kind of a thing. A lack of certainty and confidence and assurance around the gospel. But I've been a Christian, I don't know. 40-something other years, 45 years, I don't know when it was, etc. And the longer I go, actually, the more I can actually see the need for salvation and for grace. It is so healthy to realize just how the state of my heart and the state of my depravity and the state of my lostness without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a healthy thought. So that's where he says, that's the before. We ourselves were once in this bucket, says Paul. But then look at verse 7, look at the after case. Verse 7, so that, having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified, says Paul. We are heirs. We now have the hope of eternal life. Justification is the language of that kind of forensic legal declaration. God declares us to be right with him, even though we're not right with him. He says we are right when in fact we are wrong. Isn't that incredible? I'm a sinner, and yet God looks at me and he says, you're okay. You are forgiven. How's that possible? He declares me to be justified in his sight. That's what it means to be justified. We are heirs. We are the inheritors of all the promises of God and a magnificent future. We come into God's family. That's the language of family, to be an heir and an inheritor. We come into God's very family, into his household. And we now have the hope of eternal life, a brilliant future ahead of us in the home of righteousness where there's no more pain or crying or death. The transformation couldn't be bigger, could it, from verse 3 to verse 7? It's a phenomenal shift. The one I like is you remember that movie, it's quite an old movie now, called Trading Places. You ever seen that movie with Eddie Murphy? I mean, put up your hand, come on, help me here. Oh my gosh, it's you have to get it probably on video. Probably not even on DVD. Anyway, it's kind of a great story. The guy is down in the gutter, Eddie Murphy, who's kind of begging on the streets, down and out, and these guys do this kind of, they make this bet that they could take that guy and turn him into a corporate, top of the tree and running the firm kind of thing. And so they just grab him and they clean him up and they give him a suit and a car and a driver and a house and everything. And he kind of ends up being at the very top of the corporate tree. There's this kind of phenomenal transformation that happens. And I guess it's the same kind of picture, this phenomenal transformation that's happened as we're taken from the gutter and we're put into the very household of God, seated around God's family table with the Lord Jesus Christ, inheritors of all the promises of God. It's an extraordinary transformation from the depths of depravity to the heights of glory. That's what has happened to us in Christ. We went from hopeless to hopeful. We went from the sewer to sonship. We've gone from death to eternal life. And so the big question is, how did that happen? How did that happen? Well, listen to these extraordinary words, verse 4. Where we were, but, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. That's how it happened. Notice it happens there not because of anything that we have done. Look at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Again, it's so easy to have this little slipping thought that somehow we have contributed something to our salvation. We've done something at least. But the Bible's message is you have done nothing except sin. You've done nothing except sin. You are utterly undeserving. There is no merit in you at all. And yet by God's mercy and by his mercy alone, he chooses to forgive you. That is very, very humbling, isn't it? It's hard. The more competent, the more able, the more together you have your life, the harder it is to actually believe that. And that's a danger for people like us in our nice middle class, upper middle class circles, isn't it? We did nothing. Not because of works done by us, but according to his mercy. And Paul rules out that thing. Notice that it's happened here by grace and by mercy. Notice it's by the intervention of a Trinitarian God. Notice how all the persons of the Godhead are involved in this. He saved us, sort of when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. See all the parts of the Trinity involved in this? It's not just Jesus that saves us. It's not just the Father that saves us. The Spirit of God is at work in that salvation. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in this. And just as a little aside, Titus is a very Trinitarian letter. I don't know whether you noticed, if you read through it again and just look at how God is described and who the Saviour is. Sometimes it's God the Saviour, sometimes it's Christ the Saviour, and at one point, 2:13, it is Jesus, our God and Saviour. I better read it so I get it right for you. 2:13 says, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There you have both God and Jesus Jesus and the Father as being God and the Saviour. It's a very Trinitarian letter. So it's listen again to the language you've got here. It's the language of goodness and loving kindness and mercy and washing and regeneration and renewal and pouring out richly. When did that happen? When do we actually get saved? Well, notice there are two whens in this passage. The first when is there at the very beginning of it. When the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. When did that appearing happen? When did God's grace appear into this world? Well, it happened 2,000 years ago as Jesus entered into this world and he dies on the cross. There's a fixed point in history of the when he poured out his grace and his mercy. But notice there's also a second when here, when he pours out on us richly through his Holy Spirit and washes and cleanses us. That's what it happens at in our life. Whenever that was, in 2007 or 1999 or whatever it was. At our conversion, when he picks us up like a dirty child and washes us and brings us inside the house. When he renews our hearts and our wills and our minds and makes us his. There are two great wins. What more can we say than to marvel at what has happened to us because of the immeasurable love and kindness of God? What's the right response to that? Surely the right response to that is thankfulness and love and obedience from changed hearts. We are now family members in a new relationship with God, and we must now start living as family members, obediently, willingly serving the one who has saved us. That's the motivation for obedience, isn't it? That's the motivation to transform and to change our lives. That's the motivation for that radical call that we had in the first verse, because God has done so much for us in Christ Jesus. Surely it's the cross that motivates us. It's out of an understanding of the grace of God and the cross and what God has done for us that we begin to live the way God wants us to live. We are not obedient because that's what saves us. Rather, we're obedient because that's the right response to the grace of God in Christ. Have you ever been one of those situations where you've been let off the hook? You know, one of those situations where you had a really close call with death or some sort of trouble, or you're rescued from the surf, or you're pulled from a burning building or a smouldering wreck of a car. Imagine those people that were recently just pulled out of the bus that was set on fire in Brisbane, and some guy kicks in the door and grabs all those people and gets them out of the bus. Otherwise, they were going to die in that bus. They couldn't get out through the door. But for that guy you rescued. Imagine how you feel as you're sitting on the sidewalk with the ambulance guy around you thinking, boy, was that a close call. How do you feel about the guy that just rescued you? Surely you go, man. In fact, there was a story in the news last night of one person thanking the guy that rescued them. If you've had a close call like that, you know how it feels. You are so thankful to the person that's rescued you. You respond, how can I do something? How can I respond to what you've done for me? That's the motivation of the gospel. That's the motivation of the cross. It's the pattern here in scripture. You know, again, you had it there in chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Well, think about the words in Philippians chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry and or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that again gives us what the Lord Jesus did. Or listen to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, pleasing, and acceptable. Again, in view of the mercies of God, conform your lives. Can you hear the motivation? And that's the constant motivation in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of God compels us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Can you hear the motivation? Keep going back to the cross. Keep going back to that massive transformation. Keep going back to how lost we were and how magnificent is our future and what Jesus has done for us, and there is the motivation for obedience. If that doesn't motivate us, then what will? The Puritans used to speak about the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. You know the thing when you're first going out with that special someone? Come on, you can remember. Come back with me here. Remember when you were first going out there and there was that guy, that girl, and you would just do anything for them. Just the thought of them was kind of so exciting and nothing else in the world mattered. Remember those moments? When you were first here, you would walk the wrong way, ran kind of back, you'd walk miles, etc., to go past in the hope of seeing them, etc. You know, that kind of the expulsive power of a new affection. Nothing else matters at that point, does it? When we actually see how wonderful is the Lord Jesus Christ, then in a sense, all the other stuff of life just drops. There's nothing more important than him and relationship with him and loving him and doing what he wants us to do. The expulsive power of a new affection. Our problem is the new affection starts to wane a bit sometimes, doesn't it? We've got to keep back there with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, listen to these words from the great reformer Martin Luther. He writes these words in Freedom of a Christian. He says this: although the Christian is thus free from all works, he ought in this liberty to empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in human form, and to serve and help, and in every way deal with his neighbour as he sees that God through Christ has dealt and still deals with him. This he should do freely, having regard for nothing but divine approval. He ought to think, although I'm an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of pure free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith which believes this is true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with all my heart, and with an eager will, do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me by his inestimable riches? I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbour, just as Christ offered himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see as necessary, profitable, and salutary for my neighbour, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. Behold, from faith thus flow forth love and joy in the Lord, and from love a joyful, willing, and free mind that serves one's neighbour willingly and takes no account of gratitude or ingratitude, praise or blame, gain or loss. For a man does not serve that he may put men under obligations. He does not distinguish between friends and enemies or anticipate their thankfulness or unthankfulness. But he most freely and most willingly spends himself and all that he has, whether he wastes all in the thankless or whether he gains a reward. As his Father does, distributing all things to all men richly and freely, making the sun rise on the evil and the good, so also the Son does all things, suffers all things, that with freely bestowing joy, which is his delight in Christ, light went through Christ, he sees it in God, the dispenser of such great benefits. It's good, isn't it? Kind of the motivation and the encouragement just to get out there and to serve and love, because that is what Christ has done for us. He who has been forgiven much loves much, says Jesus. He who has been forgiven loves little. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? So what's the answer to the question of motivation for obedience and transformation in our lives and in others? Paul's answer should be our answer. Point people back to the cross, back to the Lord Jesus Christ, back to the immeasurable grace of God. We need to remember, as we are driven, so we will drive others. If we are not driven in that way, then we can guarantee we're going to mislead others and we're going to drive people in other ways. We need to make sure that we insist upon the cross. If it's not the cross and the incredible grace of God, then our obedience will not be as it should be. We will return very easily to other ways. So as one of my friends once put it, we should ask God to put a nail through our foot at the foot of the cross so we can never get away from it. So what sort of church ought we be? We ought to be a church filled with grace, constantly remembering the cross and how good God has been to us. And so be a church full of motivated, obedient servants of Jesus, fruitfully and profitably serving him in his world. We want to be a church full of attractive, distinct servants of Jesus who adorn the gospel by their lives and by their words, and so draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to salvation. We want to be an ordered church with godly leaders speaking God's truth, bringing life and peace to God's people and to all the world around us. Remember my little thesis right at the very start? Here's my little kind of take-home thought. The world is a mess. It's broken and disordered, and we ask, what is God doing about it? God is ordering his broken world by his word, as the word of God, the grace of God manifest in Christ, transforms and builds a people belonging to God who are obedient, attractive, and fruitful in this world for his glory. Brothers and sisters, can I commend you as Grace Anglican and St. Barnabas to be just that sort of a church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this marvellous letter of Paul to Titus. Father, thank you for its power for us, its relevance for us. Father, thank you for this reminder just in this chapter here of just how far we have come. Once we were, but now we are sons and heirs. Now we are transformed and changed people. Now we have the hope of eternal life. Now we are justified by your grace, Father, and all because of what you've done for us in the cross. Father, may we never lose sight of that powerful, motivating force in our lives. Father, may we ourselves be shaped and moulded just to pour ourselves out so freely and so willingly for others, because we're so secure in all the riches that you've showered upon us. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we seek to motivate others, we would not berate or become legalists in some way. Father, we would not be manipulating people, rather we would just keep reminding people of the magnificence of your grace and the work of Christ in their lives. Father, may we here at this church be marked by such grace and such words. And Father, may indeed we be that attractive church that adorns the gospel and sees people won for you. Strengthen us in this task, we pray, in Jesus' precious name.